First Chronicles chapter 17. First Chronicles chapter 17. I need to give you some background in this passage here before we go to where we'll be tonight. I have a piece of candy up here, so don't get too excited if I'm putting something in my mouth. It's not dip. Okay. I told Andrew before service, preachers who dip and preach at the same time need to pick one and stick with it. But if I don't have this, I'll be coughing the whole service, and that will not be good. Right? First Chronicles chapter 17. I want to read you the passage, the summary, I guess we could say, of what we call the Davidic covenant, all right? And don't get scared yet. We're not going to spend most of our time in the Old Testament. We're not talking about the Davidic covenant. But a lot of times in December, we spend time in Luke because it's the story of Jesus' birth. And that's what the month of December symbolizes to us. But the reason why Christ's birth is so miraculous is because of this covenant made to David a long time before. You see, God promised to David that he would make sure that there would be a king on the throne in Jerusalem that came from David's seed. It was a promise he made to him, and it's what we call an unconditional promise. Nobody had to do anything for this to be fulfilled. God said, "This is all on me. This is what I promise that I will do for you," speaking to David. And so we need to set the stage tonight. I want to read this covenant to you so that you understand where we're coming from. First Chronicles 17. If we look in verse number 7, we find out who Nathan is speaking to. Nathan is the prophet. Nathan says at the beginning of verse number 7, "Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts." So we know exactly who's talking. God is speaking through the prophet Nathan to David. Go down to verse number 11 and look at what it says. "And it shall come to pass that when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." We find here the promise that God makes to David that one of your sons will sit on the throne, and their lineage will sit on the throne forever. Now, when we think about that in human terms, that means that David's seed will always hold the throne in Jerusalem. Okay, we understand that. But when we think about it, the implications of that in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the promised king, the coming Messiah who will sit on the throne, things just got complex very quickly. Because if Jesus Christ has an earthly father, we now have a problem. Because he can't rule on the throne forevermore because he's not perfect. And that's one of the amazing things. Look at Matthew chapter 1. That's where we'll be a lot tonight. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is a rough way to start the New Testament. It's a genealogy. That's a dirty word. Right? I've read through the Bible my share of times, and genealogies are not the most exciting chapters I've ever read. But I've come to realize, as you read genealogies, there's a reason. And one of the first times that this occurred to me when I was reading back in the book of Genesis, and we come across a man named Jabez. And God pauses the narrative about the genealogy and says, "Hold on, let me tell you something about Jabez." And Jabez prayed for God to increase his coasts, and God did it. That's all we know about Jabez. We don't know anything else. Well, the genealogies are important. And this genealogy we have here in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Joseph. Okay? Now, obviously, we understand Joseph is not Christ's biological father. He's essentially his stepfather, right? And when, as we read through this genealogy, which we will not read through it all, number one, because I can't pronounce all the names, and number two, we're running out of time already. But as we go, we'll read a couple of verses throughout the genealogy. If you read through this genealogy, and when you come to the name, stop and think about who it is, run their life story through your mind really fast, you find out Joseph's genealogy isn't a very pretty thing. There was a big movement when I was in college for people to get online, find out who your ancestors are. Find out where you came from. Find out who your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy was. That's a fun thing to do, if you want to know. But the problem is, when you go searching, you may find something you don't want to know. All right? One of the things that we found out when we did a little research on my mom's family is a lot of them weren't really nice people. Right? They lived and died, and most of them didn't know who Jesus was. And so they really didn't have an impact. They're good people. All right? But a lot of times when we look back in our family, we say, oh, see that guy back there, 14 generations, right? He wasn't so hot. As we look through this genealogy, we find that. Right, if we start at the beginning, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, now we start the genealogy. Abraham. We already got a problem. Say, Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of many nations, yes, who messed around with his wife's handmaid and had an illegitimate son and then had other problems. Right, we could go down the list. There's a bunch of problems that we see here. But the thing that caught my attention as we read Matthew chapter 1 is that as far as I know, and I did as much research as I could to figure this out, it's the only genealogy in the Bible that lists women. That's nothing against women. Okay, but in Jewish culture, the family bloodline is passed through the men. And so for there to be women listed is contrary to Jewish culture. So why are they listed? And that's what caught my attention. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at this idea. And it's Christmas, so let's put this in the context of Christmas. We're going to look at decorations on Christ's Christmas tree. You say, what do you mean Christmas tree? You ever have a picture? I know we have some. We try not to pull them out because they're scary looking. But you ever have a family portrait that you got made into an ornament? Don't do that. People come to your house. They don't want to see your family 40 years ago where people's hair was all over the place. And we have a lot of ornaments on our trees, don't we? Some of those ornaments are ones we bought at Walmart. Some of them are ones that hold significance to us. There are some ornaments on our tree that we have them. Why? Because when I was a kid, we had those on my tree. And so that's what I want on my tree now. Sometimes you have ornaments that weren't made for us. I remember my parents, they had a little, I don't know, it was a sled, but not like the sleds they sell today. It was the old school ones with the metal runners and the steering bar in the front, right? They had one of those for each of us kids that my grandmother made and put our name on the back in the year we were born and gave it to my parents. And so all of them were hanging on the tree every Christmas. We had some ornaments that were given to us by our grandparents. We hung those on the tree every Christmas. Right. Sometimes when I was young, we had ornaments on the tree that my parents made for their first Christmas because they were too poor to buy ornaments. Somebody gave them a Christmas tree, and they sat down and mixed flour and water and shaped it into figures and painted it and hung it on the Christmas tree. You say, well, that's kind of dumb. That's all they had. And they put it up every year. Why? To remember, there was a time when we didn't have this. Let's be thankful. And so all of these ornaments that we find on Christmas trees are there for a reason. They remind us of something. They're sentimental to us. Maybe we put them there because we like the way they look. But most of the time when we decorate Christmas trees, we decorate them to look nice. That's the goal. That's why my wife decorates our Christmas tree. Right? We try not to get the children involved because then you have all these ornaments about here and nothing from here up. Right? We want people to be involved in this, but, you know, there's sometimes, okay, mom, just do it while we're at school, and then we'll let them put a couple ornaments on, it'll be fine. Right? Or they want to help put the star on. Why? Because Christmas trees are supposed to look good. If you have people come in your house, and your Christmas tree looks like your kids decorated it, they're going to be like, well, okay. Right? But they won't go home saying, no, did you see that Christmas tree? That was beautiful. And I've seen some trees like that. But the truth of the matter is, when we look at the Christmas tree, that Christ shows us here in Matthew chapter 1, we learn a lot about what Christ is sentimental about, what he values, what means something to him. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, Lord willing. But before we jump into this, let's pray, shall we? Father, help me. Lord, clear up my thoughts. Help me to think straight. Give me the words to say. Lord, help my voice. We pray that our hearts would be open, that we would understand how wonderful and majestic of a God you are. Father, that we would understand how much you love us, how much you care for us, Lord, despite us being broken, frail, fickle human beings. Lord, help us to realize how much you love us. Or as we go through this genealogy, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to focus on the task at hand. Speak to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in Matthew chapter 1, let's read a couple verses. And we're just going to read a section of verses here. We'll read verses 3 through 6, and then we'll skip over to verse 16. But like I said before, if you read through this genealogy, you find that almost every single one of these guys that are listed, you say, man, he had some issues. You can go back in the Old Testament, read about them, like, okay, we know they were human and they were sinners, but some of these guys messed up big time. But God still had them in his genealogy. And so as we read, keep that in mind, and we're going to look, Lord willing, at these five women that we find here in the genealogy. Verse number 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And verse number 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So as we look at these women that are part of this lineage, keep in mind, who chose these people to be in Christ's family tree? He did. Christ chose these people to be here. And Christ never does anything just haphazard. He does it on purpose for a reason. And that's why when we read the Bible, we know we can look for the reason, because it's there. And so as we look at these decorations on Christ's Christmas tree, let's look at these. We won't go back and read all the passages for the sake of time, but I will give you a summary of the story. These ladies represent, I want to use this term loosely, but they represent the type of people God loves, the type of people God cares for, the type of people that God wants to be part of his family. And so as we look at them, it may be a look in the mirror. It may be something we say, hey, just because I don't like that person, God still loves them. And at this time of the year, more than ever, is that important, that we care for people. All right? So let's look here. Verse number 3, the first lady we see here is this lady named Tamar. Now, this is not the Tamar in the life of David. Okay? Remember the story of David and Amnon and Tamar and the sin that happened there? That's not the story. This is all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter number 38. Judah was was a leader, let's put it that way. Judah was a leader, and there was a young lady named Tamar who married his oldest son. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 38 that this young lady Tamar, when she married this oldest son of Judah, that this oldest son of Judah was evil in the sight of God, and God killed him because of how evil he was. And then, according to Jewish law, the next oldest brother then had to marry her. And when he married her, God found out that he was evil as well, and God killed him too. So she has outlived two of her husbands. And what happens is, she goes to her father-in-law and says, okay, according to Jewish law, who's the next person I'm supposed to marry? Because you're supposed to marry all the way down. Why? Because we're supposed to raise up seed to the name of our eldest brother. Well, he says, well, just hang on. I got a son. He's not quite old enough to get married. Just hold on. When he gets old enough, you can marry him. The time comes and goes, and she doesn't get to marry him. He marries somebody else. And so she does some things that she shouldn't do. Father-in-law does some things he shouldn't do. And what we find out by the end of the story is she's pregnant with twins, and they're her father-in-law's. And guess what happens? This story is shoved in here right between Jacob and when we jump into the story of Ruth. You say, why would God put somebody as obscure as that? Well, I think if we go back to the story, we find out. Because when we study this young lady's life, she's married to two guys, never has any children. And not in a bad way. The Lord never blessed their marriages with children. And eventually she does get pregnant with twins, but it was through a situation that wasn't according to God's plan. And so what happens? She ends up having these two sons, and they're part of the line of Jesus. Why? I think there's a reason. I think we know for a fact, according to the Bible, that God loves those people who have had a rough life and have been scarred by what's happened in the past and have made bad decisions themselves. I think as we look at the decorations on Christmas tree, on Christ's Christmas tree, one of the groups of people you're going to find are people who are scarred. People who have made bad decisions, who may have been put in situations that were not to their liking, and have made bad decisions in those situations. And so what happens? We find that Christ loves them anyway, and that Christ wants them to be part of his family. Please understand, a lot of these ladies that are in here are not what we would consider to be the upper crust of society. They're the people that if we saw them on the street, we'd avoid. Why? Oh, well, I can't talk to them. But these are the people that are in Christ's genealogy. So Tamar here, she has two sons, Phares and Zerah, and Phares is part of the line of David. We can now look farther. This one really got me. All right, pause our narrative in Matthew chapter 1. For all of you ladies who like Hallmark movies, I'm sorry. I hate Hallmark movies. Okay? There's not enough punching and killing. Okay? He said, oh, we're going to go watch Hallmark movies. Have a nice time. I'd rather go to school and teach these guys than watch Hallmark movies. All right? It's the same. But truth of the matter is, romantic things, outside of me coming up with plans to be romantic, you know, buy gifts for my wife and stuff like that, I don't care. Don't care at all. Okay? But when I read this story, God got my attention, because a lot of times we disconnect the story that's about to happen. The next lady that we see here in Matthew chapter 1 is in verse number 5. Look what it says. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab who? Rahab the harlot in Jericho. Now we know a lot about the story of Rahab the harlot. She hid the spies. She essentially sided with Israel against her own people. But that's where we leave the story. We leave the story with, okay, she rescued the spies. They said, hang the scarlet cord out. We won't kill you or anybody else in your house. When we come back, they come back. Scarlet cord is hanging out. Her family's in the house. They're saved alive. Interesting fact. This is free. They found the city of Jericho. Surprise. And you know what? All the walls fell down flat. Surprise. Except for one house is still standing. Anyways, I just found that interesting. But you know what happens? Besides genealogy, Rahab got married. Now, that's where the Bible ends. Let's take a step further. Sanctified imagination. I think I know who one of those two spies was. I think it was this guy. Rahab was a harlot. For a Jew to marry a harlot was bad. For a Jew to marry a harlot that wasn't a Jew was really bad. That was outcast territory. Well, what do we find? We find that Rahab gets married to a man named Salmon. Now, I went back and I looked everywhere I could find, and never says the name of the two spies. My money's on this guy. He's one of them. You say, what happened? I don't know. It might have been first sight. And there's other guys like, dude, get it together. Come on, we're going back. We got to fight, right? He was probably one who ran in there first to save everybody, right? That's not in the Bible. That's my imagination. Okay. Done with the imagination, back into the Bible. What do we find? Rahab has a son named Boaz. Okay? It gets thicker, don't worry. Rahab was known, her profession was obvious. Now, a lot of times we say, okay, well, why did these two spies go to the house of a harlot? And sometimes these spies were in a neighborhood they shouldn't have been in. Well, truth of the matter is, back in Bible times, we think of people of that profession as having a specific area of town that they operate in. But the truth of the matter is, most of the people that lived that profession operated what we would call a motel. They rented out rooms in their house. Because they didn't, it wasn't like them back then, we have a business, so here's my hotel. Here, let me give you the key to the room. No, it was like, okay, you get this room in my house, you pay me this amount of money, and you can stay here for the night. And so, going to a motel, they're in a foreign city that they're getting ready to attack, they're trying to blend in, so they go find a place to stay for the night, and this lady recognizes them as Jews, which tells me their disguise wasn't very good. It's not like, oh, where are you guys from? No, she's like, hey, you better hide, they're coming. She knew exactly who they were. Well, we find that she does what she's supposed to, and I don't know when her heart changed. I don't know if it was when they showed up and she's like, this is real, this is going to happen. Or if it was before that time she'd heard about the God of the Israelites and said, that's the God we need to worship. But we know she's had a change of heart. With a change of heart comes a change of life. And what happens? She does what she's told, and her and her family were saved alive. Because of her, her entire family survives. Because of her faith. What happens? She's added into the line of David by this man she marries. Now remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the Son of God, Emmanuel, being born. And in his line, on purpose, has put this woman who lived the wickedest of lives that most of us would not even talk to. And yet God says, I want her in the genealogy. You say, why? Why would he do that? Because God loves those people who make bad decisions in the past and decide, you know what, I've done wrong. I need to change. And they turn their life around and they live for Christ because of what Christ has done for them. You see, when we look at Christ's Christmas tree, what do we find? We find people like Tamar who've had a rough life and have made bad decisions. But we also find people like Rahab who have made bad decisions, and then they got saved and they got their heart right and said, I'm going to live for God. And God says, I'm going to bless you because you've done what I told you to do. You see, these decorations, we need to get this. Because you may say, well, I've never been a harlot. I've never been that kind of person. Good. But each one of us has to step back and look at our life in the light of God's Word and say, really, where do I belong? The truth of the matter is, I got good news for you. All of us would fit in on Christ's Christmas tree. Because Christ loves everyone. The unlovable, those that are, some people think they don't deserve to be loved. God still loves them. So we have Tamar, Rahab, and then right underneath that, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. We're very familiar with the story of Ruth. I got bad news for you. Ruth is not qualified as a Jew to be part of this genealogy. Why? She's a Moabite. She is the enemy of the Jews. The Moabite culture was evil. And evil is an understatement. Right? The Moabites were wicked, vile, violent, immoral people. She grew up under that. And when Naomi and her husband moved to Moab because of the famine in Israel, their sons marry Moabite women. I still don't have this, I don't have an answer for this. But their son, Naomi's sons marry Moabite women. We could say, well, it was their dad's fault. He didn't lead them right. They still married Moabite women. This is contrary to everything a Jew is taught. Jews are taught, you may not know this, Jews are taught, you only marry Jews. You only marry Jews. Don't go looking anywhere else. Jews are a specific group of people, a set apart group of people, and we need to stay that way. But we find in the story of Ruth, that's what happens. You know what I find interesting? And I don't have any target I'm shooting at with this. Neither one of them have children. The story tells us, from what we find in Ruth chapter 1, they were married for at least 7 years. And neither Mahlon nor Chilion had children. Why? I don't know. But I know when Ruth gets back to Bethlehem and she spends time in Israel and she ends up finding this dude who's just been waiting for a girl like her. They get married and guess what? Here come the kids. Say, well, what happened? Must have been Mahlon and Chilion's fault. No, I don't think so. We find that Ruth is born in Moab. She marries Naomi's son. There's something about Naomi's family. And I don't have any Bible reason to think this, but I'm pretty sure it's Naomi that makes the difference. I don't think it's Naomi's husband. Because we don't hear anything about him. And I'm pretty sure it's not Mahlon and Chilion. Because we know very little about them. There's a good chance, I say a good chance, historically there's a good chance that Mahlon and Chilion died fighting with the Moabites against Israel. At this time period in history, if you're a man and you don't have a physical disability, you're in the military. Because we need everybody to fight to maintain our territory. So if they're living in Moab, chances are they're fighting with the Moabites. And the Moabites at this time period in the Bible history are fighting against Israel. It's a good chance they died fighting against their own kin. And so what do we find? Something in that family that Ruth marries into changes her. Something says, this is real. This God that they worship is real. There's something different here. And what happens? She decides to follow God. She decides to neglect her family, her kin, all of her country, her nation, and follow Naomi into a situation she has no idea how it's going to turn out. But she doesn't just follow her because, well, this is all I have. This is all the family I have. I'm just going to follow. No. Orpah goes back to her family. She follows Naomi because Naomi's God had become her God already. There's something about Naomi that pulled Ruth towards Christ. And what happens? She goes back to Israel. They get back and they realize, okay, we have no man to earn money for us, so I got to figure out a way to get some food. So she goes out and she's diligent doing what she's supposed to, and lo and behold, she runs into Mr. Wonderful. Mr. Wonderful's there, and he sees her, and he asks the guys around, hey, dude, what's up with her? Right? He's fishing for information. And his guys tell him, hey, yeah, she's Naomi's, you know, daughter-in-law, and they just came back from Moab, and she needs food. And he says to his guys, you leave her alone. You let her have whatever she wants. If you got to put food in her basket, don't let it touch the ground, you do it. You got my permission. All right, so we know right away Boaz likes Ruth. Now, he didn't go chasing her, as far as we can tell. But we know that there's something here. She's doing what she's supposed to. God sends Boaz her way. Through the story of Ruth, we find Ruth eventually makes it clear to Boaz that she's open to the idea of getting married. And he says, good, let me go negotiate with the closer kinsman. They go to the city gate the next day and they negotiate. What happens is Boaz ends up with Ruth and all the land of Mahlon and Chilion. Okay? And so, what's the matter? Shh. Talking in class again. All right? And what happens? Ruth is added into the lineage of David. Into the lineage of Christ. But do you realize who she is? Remember where this started, back in Moab. Raised in an ungodly house. Married to someone that shouldn't have married her. She's now in the line of Christ. Why? I think there's a simple reason. I think God loves those people who don't belong. You ever feel like you don't belong? I've been there. You stand in a room full of people and you're all alone. Why? I just don't belong here. God loves those people who don't belong. And guess what? God also loves those people who think they have no hope for the future. They look at the future and say, there's nothing here for me. It'd be better if I were dead. God says, no, those are the people I love. Why? Because I can do something with that. What happens? Ruth gives birth to Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. Now, I don't know if Ruth lived long enough to see David become king. I think it'd be fun if she did. I don't think it happened. I think she was a little old. But history tells us that probably Ruth was around the age of 30 by the time she gets ready to marry Boaz. Boaz was 50-ish, give or take. Well, we know she's no spring chicken anymore. And what's she headed towards? She's going to have children. Why? Because that's what she wants to do. That's where her and Boaz get married. Why? Because we desire to raise up seed to our name. And they get married, and we find out that this son, Obed, will have a difference. He'll make a difference. And we find Jesse, his son, Jesse raising David. Now, we don't know anything about Jesse's wife. This is free. You can learn a lot about moms and dads in the Bible by studying their children. Right? Moms, don't ever discount the impact you have. Right? Some of you moms who have had your sons grow up and get out of the house, you may think, oh, I wish I would have slammed his head into a wall 40 more times before he left. Right? But the truth of the matter is, guess what? Moms have a huge influence on young men. Whether you know it or not, now they may kick and scream and pout and throw a fit, but you have a huge influence. Huge influence. See, how do you know? Look at the next lady we're going to look at. Verse number 6, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Let's look at Bathsheba. Bathsheba, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, commits sin with David at David's request. David makes it worse by murdering her husband to cover up the dirty deed. But David either forgot or didn't account for the fact that God knew everything. Because Nathan, the prophet, walks into his throne room and in front of all the servants that serve David on a daily basis, calls David out. And he tells a nice little story to lure David in, right? He says a little story, and he gets David emotionally involved. And says, yes, oh, we should get this guy. Yeah, he's a bad dude. And then he goes, boom, thou art the man. All right, why? Because David didn't think anybody knew. I'd never thought about this before reading this and reading the account of Bathsheba and David yesterday. I wonder how many people actually knew what happened. I mean, like, knew in the kingdom, in the area surrounding the palace, in the city. I wonder how many people knew. You say, well, I don't think David would have said anything. I don't either. But when you got people working in the palace, working around Bathsheba and David, they all know what's going on. And one of them's not going to be able to keep their mouth shut. And they're going to tell somebody at the market, and next thing you know, the sewing circle's going to find out. And before you know it, 3 weeks later, everybody in the town knows what's going on with David and Bathsheba. And if that didn't happen, the fact that Uriah dies and Bathsheba moves in with David the next day, that would probably raise some questions. We're not sure what's going on here. The truth of the matter is, as far as we know, Bathsheba's not Jewish either. Uriah was a Hittite. Now, Uriah is one of David's 30 mighty men. Uriah was the cream of the crop when it comes to military and people that are loyal to David and loyal to God. We studied the short excerpt we have of life of Uriah. He is a man of God. He has character like very few men ever have. And what happens? He dies for it. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is Bathsheba's in the lineage. Look at what it says. The king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba is married to one of David's mighty men, according to 2 Samuel. They live next to the palace. She commits adultery with the king, who then has her husband killed. God brings her sin to light, and the son of this illegitimate union will die approximately a week after being born. Now, those of you who have had children, you understand there's a difference between having a daughter and having a son. Both of them are good, but sometimes we want one more than the other. Right? I didn't want a son. Because I know what I was like as a kid, and I didn't want to deal with that. Right? That was my reason. I know what I was like. I've heard stories of what my father-in-law is like. There's no way this is going to turn out good. And so I said, let's have daughters. And I'm okay with that. And then we had Liam. And I didn't know what I was missing. Until I had Liam. And now we're rooting for a boy. Why? Because he needs somebody to punch around with, right? We don't know. We'll see. But you know what? I think this son that's born, David's attached to. He's emotionally attached to this son. And he spends a week on his face before God, not eating, praying, and the son dies. And David gets up. And this shows you something about the character of David. David wasn't angry at God. Why? Because David said, I'm the one who did it. It's my fault this happened. One of the things, I have a lot of, David had a lot of issues, okay? We'll put that out on the table. Not just this issue, issues. He had issues as a father, okay? But one of the things that you can't argue with, David took ownership when God called him out. God says, David, you need to fix this. He says, it's my fault. It is my fault. I'll take care of it. I will pay whatever cost it costs. It's my fault. David realizes this is the cost of his sin. He gets up, he cleans himself, he goes to the temple and worships God. And what happens? After all of this is said and done, David has confessed his sin and forsaken his sin and decided to walk the way God has told him to. God blesses David and Bathsheba with another son. His name is Solomon. You say, Solomon had issues. I agree. All right? He must have had a really large credit card account. Don't listen, Robert. Okay. He was 700 concubines, all that kind of women running around. If every one of them had a credit card, he'd have been dead up to his eyeballs. You know what happens? Solomon's the wisest man that ever lived. Where did he get that wisdom? You say, from the Lord. I agree. But who taught him to look for it? It had to be his parents. It had to be his parents. My money's on Bathsheba. Because dads may teach their sons how to be men, but without a mom in the picture, it doesn't turn out the same. Bathsheba produces a young man that has character. Now, we know that not all David's sons were like that. Most of David's sons were a mess. Okay? Why was Solomon different? I think it's because of Bathsheba. But look what happens. They give birth to the son Solomon, and Solomon will be the one that will build the temple for Christ, for God. He will be the next king. He will be world renowned as the wisest man that ever lived. People will come from foreign nations to meet him. And the next thing that happens is, after Solomon, things start going downhill. Eventually, after Solomon, we run into a man named Jechonias. Jechonias is in here, right? Jechonias, let's see, where did he go? He's in verse number 11. Jechonias was the king when they got carried away to Babylon. And what did God tell him? Jechonias, you are so evil, none of your children will ever sit on the throne. You say, well, wait, he's in the line of David. How can that be possible? If we go over to Luke chapter 3 and we read the lineage of Mary, she's from the line of David too. But she doesn't go through Solomon. She goes through another one of David's sons named Nathan. How did that happen? I got an idea. I'm pretty sure God orchestrated the whole thing. Now, another free tidbit. Why would David name one of his sons Nathan? The one who called him out about his sin. I've had a lot of people call me out. I've never named my kids after him. I think David had a lot of respect for Nathan. Because Nathan was walking into the man who ruled the kingdom, who had the power to put him to death, and knew if I call him out like God has told me to, there's a good chance I'm not walking out of here. And he did what God told him to do. That's free. Bathsheba, what does Bathsheba teach us about these decorations on Christ's Christmas tree? I think God loves those people who have committed sins. I think God loves those people who have committed sins that man will not forgive. That man refused to forgive. And God says, it doesn't matter what you've done. I forgive you and all of what you've done. Because I paid for it. And so as we look at these, let's look at one more. You say, well, Brother Davies, I've never done any of these things. I was raised in a Christian home. I did what I was told. I was the perfect child. And I'm almost perfect now. I mean, I'm just really doing well. Well, let's look at the last one. Verse number 16. Jacob begat Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The last lady we find in this lineage is Mary. What do we know about Mary? We don't actually know a whole lot about her and her family. But we know some things by reading around the story. We know that Joseph was a just man. That means he was spiritually upright. He was a man of character, a man of integrity, but not a man solely based on justice. He had mercy too. And you find that if there's a man that has those character qualities and he's looking for a wife, who's he looking for? He's looking for a young lady who has character, who loves God, who's done what she should, and is headed down the same road he is. I think that's where we find Mary. Mary's the spouse of Joseph. We know she's a virgin. She has good character. She has a relationship with God. Because when the angel shows up, she doesn't say, now, who are you from? Tell me again, where'd you come from? No, she knows exactly who's talking to her. Why? She knows the Bible. She knows what's about to happen. I think we could go so far as to say is Mary understood the implications of what the angel was telling her. Not just, I'm going to have a son, but the ramifications in her social circles of being pregnant before you get married. In a day and age where if you got pregnant, your father had every right to take you to the town council and have you stoned to death. She understood that. And she said, for my Savior, nothing is too much. Joseph understood that. This is the hardest part for me. Mary, okay. I have come to the point in my life where I find most women have a lot of character. My wife has more character than I do. I'm trying to catch up, but she keeps growing and it's getting harder. But you know what? Joseph had some character. If I would have found out, okay, my wife has a baby, we're not married yet. And then somebody came and talked to me in the middle of the night and said, hey, it's okay. She hasn't been unfaithful. God did this. I'm like, okay, sure, whatever. Must have had pizza before I went to bed. But Joseph says, okay, I'm willing to do this. Now you understand, when he admits to doing this, he says, we're going to go through with this anyways. He is implicating himself in something that he didn't do. He's taking the fall, or what is perceived as the fall, for someone that may not be him. Now I think Joseph was fully convinced. He knew Mary was carrying the Messiah. I don't think he's like, well, we'll just trust God and see how it turns out. I think he knew this baby she's carrying is the Messiah. But he also knew, next time we go home to mom and dad's, we're going to have a lot of explaining to do. We're going to have a lot to say. We're probably going to be kicked out. We're going to lose our friends. I'm going to lose my position in society. My wife will be shunned by all the other women in the village. He understood what this meant. But yet, what do we find Mary doing? Be it unto me according to thy word. You see, Mary had good favor, good character. She was well favored. She was respected. See, how do you know she was respected? What did Joseph say when he found out? He said, I'm not gonna tattle on her. I'm not gonna wave the red flag and say, hold on everybody, let's talk about this. No, he said, I'm not gonna say anything. I'm gonna walk away. I'm not causing any more damage than what's been done. I'm going to walk away. He was willing to bear this burden by himself because of how much he loved Mary. This is the type of people that we find in Jesus' lineage. What do we find out about Mary? That we know she was submitted to the Lord's will. She was willing to suffer to accomplish God's will. What does this teach us about the decorations on Christ's Christmas tree? Well, it teaches us, you know what? God loves the people that are classified as good boys and girls. God loves the people that grew up in a Christian home. God loves the people that got saved at age 5 and have lived for the Lord and read the Word and been involved in church all their life. God loves all of those people. So as we step back and we look at these decorations on Christ's Christmas tree, what do we learn? Well, we learn, obviously, Christ's lineage was chosen on purpose. God knew exactly who belonged there. And if you look at this list, and this is interesting, we don't have time for this. If you look at the lineage in Matthew and compare it to Luke, the lineage in Matthew is much cleaner. there's a whole lot less people that have black marks on their name in Mary's lineage and Joseph's lineage. So why did God choose to be part of Joseph's lineage, as it were? Because God doesn't care how clean you are. He wants to be part of your life. And God wants us to be one of the ones He remembers. And yes, let's move on, because if we don't, we're going to chase that rabbit. So what are three things that we learn? Ready? These three and we're done. There are three promises in God's Word that we find apply to these people we find as decorations on Christ's Christmas tree. Number one, you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your attitude is, no matter what your background is, God, you to God have tremendous value. Value is a word we don't hear much anymore. You say, well, what's your self-esteem? That's not what I'm talking about. Self-esteem is what we think of ourselves. What other people think of you is a better measure of who you are. God thinks of you as extremely valuable. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your life has been like. It doesn't matter what your life is right now. God values you. What else do we learn? Number two, you have a tremendous future with Christ. You have a tremendous future with Christ. If there's anything these five ladies teach us, it doesn't matter what it looks like now. When I make the decision to follow Christ, my future is as bright as the promises of God. We have a tremendous value. We have a tremendous future. And last of all, our tremendous value and our tremendous future is based on a choice we have to make. Our choice is, do we choose to be in Christ? In Christ. You see, all of these ladies made a choice. They made a choice to do what's right. Rahab could have lived the rest of her life as a harlot, but instead she made a choice to side with God's people. Ruth could have lived the rest of her life in Moab and went back to her people just like Orpah did, but she made a choice to follow God. Mary could have said, you know what, God, I've lived all my life doing what's right and being the good girl. This would ruin my record. I can't do this. But instead, she made a choice and said, God, your plan is now my plan. We'll do it the way you said. You see, when we look at Christmas trees, a lot of times we see the decoration and we think, oh, that's nice. But one of the things I've noticed is when you go into people's homes who are older, their kids are grown around the house, their Christmas trees are different. Our Christmas tree has plastic ornaments on it because we have children. And if we put glass ornaments on it, somebody's going to get hurt. And so we buy the cheap plastic ornaments to put on there. Why? Because we don't want anything to get broken. We don't want anybody to get hurt. But as we get older, and our children move out, or our children get older, and we decorate a Christmas tree now with the things that really matter to us, the things that when they were too young we didn't want them to break, and we hang them on their tree, that our Christmas trees tell stories. We can look at the ornaments on our Christmas trees and I remember when that one. I remember when we made that one. I remember when they gave us that one. I remember when we bought that one on that trip. And all of these ornaments remind us of things in our past that are good memories. That's what we find in Matthew chapter 1. Christ standing there saying, hey, you remember Rahab? That was a moment of victory. You remember Bathsheba? You see how we turn that around? All of these decorations point. Now, I don't think Christ sits up there and reads the Matthew every December and reads the book of Luke every December. But we know that Christ thinks on us, doesn't he? And we know that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12. I think God put these here to speak to us. I think God put these here to remind us during the Christmas season. There's no reason you have to not be thankful. Because God loves you no matter who you are. And God cares about you no matter who you are. And God can change your future if you let Him. You say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad person. I haven't done terrible things. Good. God can still change your future. You can grow up being the best kid and be the top of the class and the top of the religious charts and the top of your college class, and God can still change your life and do better things than you can. And so tonight, as we look to Matthew chapter 1, we need to remember that all of us, each one of us, are qualified to be decorations on Christ's Christmas tree. And for that, we ought to be thankful.